Okay, open your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 18. 1 John 2, verse 18. We will be concluding the second chapter of 1 John this evening. 1 John chapter 2. Starting in verse 18, it says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." So it's been a little bit of time since we have been in the book of 1 John. God bless you. And if you guys remember that the book of 1 John is a book that John is writing or has written to describe to us what it means to be a Christian and to use very simple terminology to explain that to us. And so John is also explaining to us in the process of letting us know what it means to be a Christian, what is a Christian? He tells us what a Christian is and he tells us what a Christian isn't. And he's very black and white about it. There's no gray area in John's theology and in John's doctrine where he says, well, if somebody says that they're a Christian, they live in sin, but, you know, I mean, I really like them. I love them. They're just a good person, even though they have all sorts of problems. I guess they're a Christian. They may not be a Christian, but I'll probably just assume that they are. John doesn't do that. John says, look, there are two types of individuals. There is a person who is a Christian. There's a person who is a not Christian. There is no middle ground in between. There's no neutral ground. There's nobody who could just simply say, I'm not a Christian, I'm not a non-Christian, but I'm also not a bad person, and so I just sort of coast through life as is. John's saying, you're either a Christian or you're not a Christian, and here's the facts. Here is how we simplify it to let you know if you're a Christian or not. And if you're a Christian, here's what you do. Here's how you live your life. A Christian who lives their life is a Christian who spends time with God. They walk with God. And a Christian is not somebody who keeps practicing sin, who keeps having a habit of sin. Anybody that has a constant ongoing practice or habit of sin, that's where they sin and they just don't even think about it. Not even just that they premeditatively or thoughtfully plan to do sin. They don't even think about it anymore. It's too habitualized. They just go right into it, and even though they might feel bad about it after the fact, nothing changes. They just keep sinning. They have a habit of sinning, and John comes out and officially says about that person who has a habit of sinning, that is not a Christian. So he's been explaining all of these things to us. And last week we had looked at a very important command, or not last week, the last time that we were together, We looked at a very important command that he had given to us where he had said, do not love the world or the things in the world, and that if anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The lust of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, those are things that are not from the Father, but they're from the world. So he gave us another black and white comparison between what is a Christian and what is not a Christian. And to basically illustrate what he was saying there, is he says the world around you is a constant illustration of what is not Christian. The world around you is a constant illustration of what not to do. And one of the biggest problems that we have as Christians is that we look at the things of the world and we try to emulate them rather than eliminate them from our lives. John is saying there needs to be a fundamental distinction between the way you look, between the way you act, the way you behave, the things you believe, and what the world around you acts, how they look, and what they believe. All too often, Christians just seem to be swept into what the world is doing, and they don't even give a second thought to it. And it could be things that don't seem to be that big of a problem. Like, do you guys remember back when Facebook was giving you the option to change your profile picture to the French flag because there was a recent terrorist attack? And everybody just did it. Not because their pastors were telling them to do it, but because a non-Christian corporation was giving them the option to do it, and a bunch of people did it. And I'm not saying it was wrong to do, but it's actually kind of inconsistent because there are plenty of places in the Middle East that kept getting bombed. Nobody really changed their flag to any kind of Middle Eastern, or their profile pic to any Middle Eastern flags. You didn't do that because we actually cared. We did it because everybody else was doing it. And we didn't really give much of a thought to whether or not that's something that Christians do. I've even seen Christians using terminology. Like, when somebody dies, they say, I'm sending thoughts your way. Because that's possible. Do you know the way that you send thoughts? I was studying this passage of Scripture. I developed a lot of thoughts, and then I decided to speak them. I speak, therefore I am. That's the way that you send thoughts, is through communication. You don't just say, I'm sending thoughts. But it's terminology that the world was using, and in fact, it's very non-offensive terminology. Types of shows that we watch. I was noticing, and of course, social media is this incredible insight into other people's lives. Of course, the problem is that I've seen some serious things on Facebook from former youth groupians that I don't want to ever see. We can't unsee. But social media is this insight into people's lives, and people that I thought were very solid Christians boasting about the fact that Game of Thrones is such a wonderful show and loving it. And then getting really irritated and ticked off if you try to tell them, I don't think Christians should be watching those kinds of shows. But Christians don't even give a second thought to the forms of entertainment that we're watching. And as long as we're not doing it in a perverted way, then who cares if there's nudity on the screen? For John, it's way simpler. John says, there are things that the world does, lusts of the flesh, lusts of the eyes. He says that people that give in to those things, that's not salvation. That's not what a Christian does. And all of that is the backdrop then into our text this evening, where John presents to us some very incredible pieces of information. And one of the reasons why it's so incredible is because this is almost entirely written for a youth group. And what I mean by that is because I have had the problem of being a pastor of three youth groups where I have watched numerous individuals in those youth groups walk away from Christianity. And John explains why that's the case. So that's the point of our text this evening, is what happens when somebody walks away. Because see, the thing is right now is we've got a group of people who have gathered, who have actually come in, and the assumption is everybody in here is either a Christian or is okay with Christianity. And so then what happens 2 years from now, 3 years from now, 4 years from now, 5 years from now, when the person sitting to your right or to your left is no longer maintaining a profession of faith? They're no longer even saying that they're a Christian, even though they did the same things that other Christians do, even though they walk into the same youth group, even though we all have the same assumption. And if we really examined each other's lives, are we really that different right now? Do we have that much of a difference in a belief or an opinion? And of course, we know that the statistics are about 85% of youth from the time that they're in youth group to the time that they're 25 years of age that they walk away from the faith. We just rounded that down to 80% and we thought 8 out of 10. 8 out of 10. 8 out of 10 youth walking away from the faith. If we were a youth group of 10 people, 2 would continue on, 8 would bail. John tells us why. So keep in mind, what John is trying to explain to us is the fact that there is a way to tell the difference between a person who is a believer and a person who is an unbeliever. And oftentimes when you're in these kinds of settings where there's a gathering community of Christians, it might not be as clear right away, but John is going to explain to us something that is going to make it abundantly clear. What happens when somebody walks away? Because again, there are only two types of people here within this room. Either there are those who are here who are genuinely saved, they actually believe that the death of Jesus Christ saves them, and they trust in that reality with the entirety of their life, or there are those that don't. And so should we ever experience those statistics, what is the reason? And why is it that we are focusing upon the book of 1 John to try to explain to you guys the difference between a person who's a Christian and a person who's not a Christian? It's because there's an urgency to do so. It's because we're trying to preach the gospel into your lives now so that we don't have that happen, that we break the statistic, and that we end up being a youth group that bats 100% of the people that come out of it as genuine believers in Jesus Christ. So there's 3 points that John tells us are indications of what happens when a person stops saying that they're a Christian. And of course, as a disclaimer, there is no possibility of a person losing their salvation. So if a person looks like they're saved, they walk, they talk, they quack, they waddle. Wait a minute, that's a duck. They walk and they talk like a Christian. Are they actually a Christian? And if they are, what's going to happen to their future? And if they're not, what's going to happen to their future? What's the difference between the people who hear the same message and the one group of people that stays Christian and the other group of people that does not? So there's 3 things that John is going to tell us that answer that question. What happens when a person stops saying that they're a Christian? So number one, the first thing that people, or that is an explanation as to why people walk away from the faith, our first point is that people walk away because there are antichrists. Number one, people walk away because there are antichrists. It's kind of a weird way of starting the explanation of why it is that somebody stops being a Christian, stops professing to be a Christian, is because there are antichrists. But notice what he says in verses 18 to 19. He says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that antichrist is coming. So now many antichrists have come, therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Now reach back into the deep recesses of your mind to the times when you were diagramming sentences, times you were learning grammar, and when you were first introduced to the pronoun. Dun, dun, dun. And you realized the pronoun when you started constructing a sentence and you said, Jim ran fast. Jim ran long. Jim ran to the grocery store. Jim bought eggs. Jim bought meat. Jim went home. And your teacher was complaining about the fact that you kept using Jim's name over and over and over again. And basically your teacher was super annoyed at your bad writing skills and decided to explain to you it's not how you do English, and said to you that your pronoun is a word that takes the place of a noun, and that the noun that the pronoun takes the place of is called the antecedent. And I give you this grammar lesson for free for the purposes of explaining that in verse 19, when it talks about groups of people that vacate the Christian community, that apostatize is the theological term, that they bail on the Christian faith, they is a pronoun referring back to, get this, the Antichrists of verse 18. The explanation for why somebody leaves the faith is hardcore. Many antichrists have come. And where have these antichrists come from? John says, they came from us. They came from the Christian community, but they were never Christians to begin with. And that the way in which God demonstrates that these antichrists were never Christians to begin with is the fact that antichrists cannot stay long within the community of Christians. If you guys remember back to the Gospel of Luke, when we looked at the parable of the soils, and Jesus had talked about there being one kind of soil that the seed was cast upon, just like we would do, the seed is the Word of God. They heard the Word of God. It says it didn't take root within their hearts. It didn't save them. But it says one of the specific reasons why they fell away, what our passage of Scripture this evening is talking about, is because it says in times of testing, they fell away. See, the problem with joining a Christian community is that on the one hand, you're joining a group of people who genuinely love and care for other individuals, and they want to sow those benefits into other people's lives, and so they're even willing to give money. Acts chapter 2 talks about how they had everything in common. They had possessions in common, and they sold their possessions. They would have gotten rid of their PlayStation. They would have gotten rid of their Xbox. For sure they would have gotten rid of their Xbox. They would have gotten rid of anything within their house that was not necessary for life in order to get money to turn around and use that money to benefit another Christian's life. That's the type of community you want to be a part of. The world has tried to reproduce that community, but they can't do it because they don't have the gospel. They try to have the idea of, hey, let's have money come from other people who have a lot of money to help out everybody else. They want that. They long for that. They yearn for that. They yearn for the Christian ideal of community where Christians are pulling together their resources to benefit other Christians. That's a very attractive model. And that's not the only thing. We preach about amazing things. The book of Hebrews in chapter 6 that we looked at talks about the fact that people can sit among us and taste heavenly gifts. They can be partakers of the Holy Spirit and still fall away. So the thing is although you can come in to a Christian community and experience something nearly magical, if magic existed. But the problem with identifying yourself with a Christian community is that you're identifying yourself with a group of people that the world fundamentally hates and will persecute. And that's what Jesus talked about in times of testing. They fell away. You test the authenticity of something. You test the genuinity of something. And the way that you do that for Christianity is you put pressure and you put pain and you put sadness and you put suffering upon that community and see who comes out on the other side. And only those who possess the hope of Jesus Christ can come out on the other side unscathed. All those that are just playing church, all those who are just playing make-believe, not those who were made to believe, those who are playing make-believe are not going to sit under this enormous weight of God's decreed pain. What do? Even at the slightest whiff of antagonism against Christianity, and here's what's tragic is, you look all throughout church history, and in the college and career class on Sunday, we just read through some of the martyrs of the Protestant Reformation. Dudes that were burned at the stake, and dudes that were like, you know what? It doesn't matter if I'm burned at the stake. I will be a candle that ignites light into this known world for the truths that I stood for. One guy was even so bothered by the fact that he had signed a Roman Catholic document, that when it came time for him to be burned at the stake, he put his hand willingly in the fire first to punish his hand for betraying the Christian faith. And the only time that he took it out was because he was wiping ash and sweat off of his face with his burnt hand. Those are the types of people that are absolutely convinced that Christianity is real, that they have a real belief in God. They're willing to go through those things. And what's crazy about our experience is that one of the greatest forms of suffering that we have is being defriended on Facebook because we posted a scripture verse. Can you imagine either being beheaded or defriended? Or God forbid that we would share an opinion on Facebook that is a Christian conservative opinion and somebody would argue with us. We're living too fat, we're living too luxurious here in the United States. That our form of persecution, the rest of the martyrs throughout church history would have longed for. And actually, they longed for the persecution that they got. They longed for the ability to be counted worthy for the suffering of the name of Jesus Christ. An antichrist, literally Antichristos in the Greek, to either be in the place of Christ or to be against Christ. And it would make absolute sense why the Antichrist, the greatest opponents of the gospel, would come from our ranks. Because those are the people that would say, I have the credibility, I was with them, and I know that they're bogus, and I know that they're stupid, and I know that they're lame. I was there. Listen to what they're teaching. Listen to this garbage, this filth that they're promoting. And that they would be the biggest ones, the most effective ones of being antagonistic against the gospel. Jesus, in another parable, had talked about the wheat and the tares. And the tare is actually a legitimate plant. It's called darnel. And a tare, as long as it is growing before it completely blossoms and blooms, looks identical to wheat. And you might not know this because you have a supermarket, but back in the day, people would grow their wheat and they would eat their wheat. They would rely upon it. Well, in times of war, one of the best ways to attack your enemy is to go into their wheat fields and plant tares. Because as they're growing, it's impossible for your enemy to tell the difference between wheat and tares. They look exactly the same. The difference is that tares will kill you. Wheat is actually good for you, but the tares will kill you. And so they're locked behind their walls, they're harvesting their wheat and their tares, and you end up killing them through basically a biological warfare. Jesus uses that example to talk about the two types of people in the world. He says that there's some that are wheat, there's some that are tares. And it's impossible to tell the difference between the two, except the way that our context explains it, that there is a time in which you will realize the difference between a person who is Antichrist and a person who is of Christ. And the way that you tell the difference, this is very important, the way that you understand the difference, the way that you tell the difference in your own life as you examine these things, the way that you understand what is different about your life than the Antichrist is the fact that you stay a Christian. Which brings us to our second point, because it's not just simply the idea of staying as a Christian, but number two, people who don't walk away, they don't walk away because they're anointed. They don't walk away because they're anointed. Notice what it says in verse 20. But you, it's incredible how that conjugation, that conjunction, but, is one of the sweetest words in the entirety of the Bible. Because it gives you the hope. Like in Ephesians 2, when it's like, for you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God saved you, so forth and so on. It's an incredibly important understanding here. Notice what it says, but you have an anointing by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. And I write to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That's it. There's your test. There's your examination of your life, is if you, in your heart, not what you would say here, because this is a situation where we all expect the right answer. So if I asked you, is Jesus the Messiah, you would likely say yes. But in your heart, what you genuinely believe, the internal monologue that only you have access to, do you believe, are you convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, which means this, that he came to save you from your sins, that he accomplished that salvation upon the cross? Because John says, who is the liar? Remember the liar concept that he presented in chapter 1, where somebody says that they have fellowship with God, that they say they have fellowship with God's people? That's the same concept here. Who is the one that's lying? Who is the one that is still walking around in darkness? Who is the one that is still practicing their sin? The person who is still practicing their sin is the person that is not actually genuinely convinced that Jesus is their Messiah. So the one who is a liar, who is still practicing their sin, is the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. And they deny the Father and the Son. John 17 says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So this anointing by the Holy Spirit and this knowledge that you've been given has been granted to you by the Holy Spirit, where he has specifically marked you out. That's what an anointing is. That you've been anointed, you've been marked out for special use and for devotion unto God by the Holy Spirit. Those that have that anointing, those are the ones who say and genuinely believe and do not deny that Jesus is their Savior. Is that you here this evening? Or do you deny that Jesus is the Christ? And if you think about it, you might not be sitting there at home actively over and over in your head saying, you know what? I denied that Jesus is the Messiah. But think about what your private life is really like. Because it might come time for you to engage in that sin that is habitual, and you might not give a rip about Jesus, let alone him being the Messiah. The one who does not deny that Jesus is the Messiah, that's the person who will demonstrate the reality of that belief because they are genuinely convinced of it. To know that Jesus has saved you from your sins is to cling to that reality for your dear life. And to know that Jesus has saved you from your sins, to know what he has saved you from, to know what he has saved you unto, he has saved you from your sin, your ruin, and your misery, and from an eternal damnation of that sin, where the ever presence of a vengeful, wrathful God is upon you for all of eternity, for your absolute highest degree of pain and torture, that you are consciously aware of for all of eternity future. Saved you from that. Saved you unto dwelling with the ever presence of an omnibenevolent, loving Father God, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are ever present for your highest good, enjoyment, and pleasure for all of eternity future, which you are consciously aware of on an ongoing basis. When you grasp that reality, it's no wonder that you won't walk away. It's no wonder that you will maintain Christianity because you are clinging to it so dearly, because you are holding on to it so tightly, knowing what it actually is. Which leads into the third point, which is that people don't walk away because there is an abiding. There is an abiding. In John 15, John said, "Abide in me." And then he said, "My joy." This is the joy of the sinless Son of God, who is himself fully God, said his joy will be married then to your joy, and that your joy will be totally complete. The same concept that John is talking about when he is saying that I'm writing to you so that you may have joy, and with the same idea of abiding in Christ. Verse 27 says, "The anointing that you've received from him abides in you to the point where you don't even have anybody who needs to teach you how to endure and how to persevere, because the anointing teaches you even about everything. Just as it has taught you, abide in him." That's the specific emphasis of the teaching and the anointing, and what you've heard from the beginning is that it's telling you to abide in Christ. Why? Because it's telling you who Jesus is and what he has saved you from and what he has saved you to. And so you have an abiding. There's no chance for those that genuinely possess this that they would even come close to walking away from it. In fact, notice what he says in verse 28. He says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." And this is what's absolutely phenomenal about the coming of Christ, is because for those that don't believe in him, it is not a good thing. When he shows up again, it is not to just simply be this kind-hearted, wandering miracle worker. He has two specific purposes, and that is to send the Antichrists into hell, as well as the career Antichrist, to totally and finally slay him, and then to take those that are genuinely his into an eternity of bliss. So obviously you wouldn't shrink from him in shame, because you've trusted in him for your entire life. You've held on to him as your only hope. You've cried out to him as your only Savior. And so you have total confidence that when he comes, you have nothing to be ashamed of, which is an absolutely mind-blowing concept when you think about what John is talking about with those that lie about what they say, those who say that they are Christians, and yet they walk in darkness, trying to conceal their ongoing practice of sin. And guess who is the one person you're not hiding it from? Guess who is the one person you're not fooling by hiding in your darkness or the privacy of your life, sinning and practicing sin? The one person you're not fooling and you're not keeping it from, you're not erasing your browser history from, is Jesus Christ. And when he comes, he absolutely knows. Those who have not trusted in him, who are his enemies, have no confidence and will shrink in shame at his coming. But those who have abided in him, who have held on to him tightly, who have been begging him constantly and asking him constantly for a continual ongoing cleansing of sin, like 1 John 1:9 said, confessing their sins to him, and he's faithful and just to forgive them of their sins, to cleanse them of all unrighteousness, that type of a person has total confidence because they know what the anointing of the Holy Spirit is teaching them, that they are genuinely children of God and are genuinely saved by Jesus Christ, so that Jesus is not coming to them with respect to their sin, but is coming to them with respect to their salvation. One of the ways to really analyze if you are remaining in Jesus and if you are one of the individuals that will not go out from among us because you were never one of us is that the term abiding is present tense. It's an ongoing, continuous action. So the way that you can be sure that you're not going to be one of the ones who walks away because you were never one of us, is that in your free time, in fact, in the majority of your time, right now, you spend time abiding in him. And notice that he also said that you abide in the things that you heard from the beginning. So in other words, that you take what you have heard from the scriptures, which is the recording of what was said in the beginning, and those are the things that you abide in on a regular basis. The Bible is not going to read itself. It's there with a storehouse of wealth and information about God and about how to live your life properly and how to be saved. It's there for you to be reading it and abiding in it on a regular basis. And that even if you're not in a position of hearing the truths of Scripture on a regular basis, that you do what's necessary to keep it in your mind and take it with you. I'm not saying you have to memorize the entirety of the Bible, but take the opportunity to that when you read it, when you study it, when you hear it, that you use that as an opportunity to think about those things for the next week. We preachers, we pastors, don't spend the entirety of the week to deliver a sermon, and in my case, on Friday nights, so that I can be some form of entertainment. It's because I'm genuinely concerned about your soul, and I genuinely believe that these in the Bible are the words of eternal life, and I'm trying to give those to you guys so that you have something to hold on to and to chew on until the next time we get together and I give you more information from the Bible. And we do that for the rest of our lives. And it's not boring because we know what this is. The very words of God himself. And the very words of eternal life. When we put together these sermons, we're doing it for the purposes of giving you small chunks of Scripture. And you're like, well, this is 45 minutes. That's a small chunk of Scripture. We're giving you small chunks of Scripture to chew on. When you guys sit down to eat the steak, it would be the same thing where instead of trying to shove a giant ribeye, 2 pounds of ribeye down your throat, some of you guys might actually enjoy that. I might enjoy that. Ribeye is pretty legit. Just shove it down my throat. It's all good. I'll be like a garbage disposal. It's no thing. But you don't do that because you choke on it. It's too much. It's not too much. It's delicious. Bad illustration. Should have picked a food group I don't like. That's weird. Such a stereotype. Broccoli. But you don't do that. You don't just shove massive amounts of thing down. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. You don't shove the elephant down your throat. That should be the next youth game. We'll do that next week. I'll get you guys an elephant. We'll play eat the whole elephant. Whoever eats the whole elephant in one sitting wins. What do you win? My respect. That's it. Moving on. But you can't take in the whole thing at once. And so the job of the preacher is to grab pieces of information and even to chew it up for you so that it might be easier to chew on as well. So that we would give you the very words of God in small bites and that you would take those in and that you would savor the word of God. That you would savor the bits and pieces here and there and that those very small bites that we're trying to give every single week are in and of themselves super beneficial and super essential for your life. Every bite is necessary to take and has immediate ramifications for your life. I'm not just doing this so that way you could listen to my blood pressure rise as I try to scream at you, turn or burn. It's for the purposes of you grabbing manageable chunks of Scripture and focusing upon that for the rest of the week. That seriously is not enough to ask, is not too much to ask. That's not enough at all. And yet it is incredibly sufficient. So as you go away this next week, I want you to think about, and if it's even helpful to journal it, to write it down, figure out how much time you actually spend doing religious things. And think about how much time you actually waste. I used to play this video game. It was a MMORPG, massively multiplayer, online, stupid waste of time. That's what the RG stood for. Massively multiplayer online role-playing game. The worst name for anything. But how else do you describe a bunch of people pretending to be something else and getting together and doing it on a large scale? This was a superhero game, so we all pretended like we dressed up in tights and ran around fighting crime. And I would spend an inordinate amount of time, an extraordinary amount of time playing this game. I'm not going to lie, I got pretty amazing at it. I wrecked a lot of 14-year-olds' faces. Made a lot of goobers rage quit. Not going to tell you the name, City of Heroes. There actually were leagues formed by the groups of nerds that we were. And we would all get together and fight other groups of nerds. And my group, in both the hero side and the villain side, was number one. Thank you. That's how I got my wife, was I explained to her, stop clapping. That's how I got my wife, was I explained to her that my villain group, the villains of Rogue Island, was the number one villain group, and my hero group was also the number one hero group, and I had to catch my wife as she swooned to the floor, just absolutely infatuated with me as I told her about my gaming exploits. Plus, I got my first job by putting down the only thing on my resume was that on my stalker, which was the stealth character, that I wrecked some mad face. My boss couldn't hire me fast enough. because of this. It was incredible. It was amazing. What I would do is I would spend the weekends where they would give you double experience points. I would set up two computers, and my friend would set up two computers, and we'd go out and get probably way too much McDonald's and sunflower seeds and Code Red Mountain Dew, as any gamer would. And we would play four accounts total and level up massive amounts of characters. We were amazing. Highlight of my life. Prime of my life. I spent sometimes on average a week, well, maybe on a day, about 4 to 8 hours playing the video game. And I couldn't even focus in school. I was thinking about it so much. It was crazy. I was doing so well at it. I became a Christian and continued to play it, but actually then started to have this weird thing called conviction about the amount of time that I was experiencing in it. No lie, I kid you not, friends, like actual human beings that you can have live relationships with, would be like, hey, let's go do something over the weekend, and I would make up excuses not to go hang out with them so I could go play the video game. It was bad. What was crazy, though, is I started to think about, I wonder what would happen if, because I put all this time and effort and energy and sometimes even money into this game to get really good out of something that technically doesn't even exist. It's all just ones and zeros. It's not a real world. Nobody really cares. I wondered what would happen if I took the amount of time that I was doing in that and I put it into studying the Bible. I kid you not. That's what I thought. And I thought about what happens then if I would start studying theology. So I did that. I literally spent the same amount of time that I would have been spending playing that video game, quit cold turkey, and then a few years, like a year later or something, the game completely shut down. You should see the forum posts from Nerd Rage about that game shutting down. It was epic proportions. But I had put the same amount of time into studying and reading the Word of God. I then even switched schools. I transferred out of C&M to Trinity Southwest University, a local Bible college, to try to pour more time into studying. The most amount of time that I grew, or the most that I grew in the shortest amount of time as a Christian, was when I did that. And there were even pastors that were explaining to me that it was remarkable the amount of growth that they had witnessed in a short amount of time. And the next thing I know, I became a pastor. The next thing I know, I devoted my entire life to the gospel. And I'm not saying that that's exactly what you have to do. That's not a prescription. All that I'm saying is dare to ask similar questions. What happens if you put just a little bit more time into your Christianity, into studying the Word of God? See what happens. See what happens. There might be some things that you give up that might not be as important. Sports. Some other kind of extracurricular activity. Might be some relationships that you may have to give up. But if you pursue those things and see what happens, I would wonder what would happen in your life. Mine was flipped completely upside down, and there's nothing more that I would rather do. So I dare you to do that, and let me know what happens. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your salvation that you've given to us. I thank you for these within this room. I pray that you would bless them. Pray that you would sanctify them, grow them in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord, of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be that by your sovereign hand there are no antichrists within this room. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, for his sake. Amen.